Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
It's great to see you back this evening, and we have a lot of folks who are visiting, and we are happy always to have our visitors. You're at a place tonight where you will always be welcome. Thanks for being here. This morning I began a two-part series on questions teenagers are asking. It was an assignment to me for polishing the pulpit, and when it was given to me, I went to Facebook and Facebooked all the people I could find. It was over 1,000, and said, if you have teenagers or you teach teenagers, I want you to help me with this list of the pertinent questions teenagers are asking. I was pleasantly surprised about the quality of the questions. And tonight we're going to finish up with the last 6. All right, let's get started. What makes bad words bad? What makes bad words bad? Well, that's a great question. There are two things to consider. Now, we're not talking about the way in which words are said. You know, you might say that would categorize, that'd be part of a bad word, you know, if you would speak something in anger or harshly. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about words which are just bad to use in the way that we're using them. There are two things to consider. The first one is, of course, taking the name of the Lord in vain. An Old Testament principle, which obviously goes for all time, is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I must never use God's name unless I mean it. I must never use it as an exclamation. You know, some people do. You get surprised and something shocks them and they speak the name of God, or they'll speak the name of Jesus. Or perhaps they just want to emphasize a point and they'll use the name of heavenly deity to do that. It is a sin. Never, ever use God's name unless you mean to use God's name and you do it with reverence. But that's only the first way. What about the second one? This one, I think, is sometimes more confusing. So what about bad words? And, you know, you can go to my King James Bible and you can find words in there that I would punish my little children. They're not little anymore, but if they were and they use these words, I'd punish them. And yet they're in the King James Bible. How do you explain that? Well, it's not really difficult. The principle is that it is wrong to use words which are offensive to good people. I know that may sound ambiguous, but here's your passage. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. All right, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, seasoned with salt, you know what that means. It means, with reference to food, it means to make food more palatable. And the idea with your speech is that you want to use the kind of language that would be offensive to good people. Now, I wouldn't say, you know, don't use language that's offensive to bad people, because it won't be offensive to them. This is about language which is offensive to good people. Now, I'm not going to use those words, but I don't have to, because you know what kinds of words those would be. If you wouldn't want to use the words around the elders, for example, well, then you shouldn't use them, because they violate Colossians 4 and verse 6. It's funny, when I was a teenager, I can remember one of the elder sons who when we were alone, I mean just the guys, talked like had no interest in the Lord. He talked filthy talk. And when you would ask him, why do you talk like that? He would say, oh, it's a habit. It's a nasty old habit. But the funny thing about the habit was, when he got around his parents, he didn't have the habit. When he got around the preacher, he didn't have the habit. Curious, yes? Well, anyway, there you are. There's the answer to the question, what makes bad words bad? All right, number 2. If a man is serving as an elder, and his wife dies, does he have to stop serving? Does he have to resign from that position or that role? I believe the answer to that question is yes. I would offer that for two reasons. First, because in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, in the qualifications, the Bible says a man must be the husband of one wife. It seems to me an argument of substance that a man who is a widower is no longer the husband at all. You know, we marry. When we marry, it's until death do us part. Now, somebody might, I understand, might raise an objection to that and say, yes, but he has proven himself. He has proven that he has the qualities by being married to this woman for a long period of time, and now he's a widower, but he's demonstrated that quality already, and so it shouldn't prohibit him from continuing to serve as an elder. But I would suggest to you for your thought is this. Aren't there qualifications in the list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 which a man cannot adequately do without the help of a good wife? What about giving to hospitality? Would you say now that he is no longer married, that he is inhibited from being given to hospitality, the kind of hospitality he could do before his wife passed away? But I would give you one more thing, and this one troubles me to think about. It's my opinion that when a man loses his wife, he loses, at least for a while, some of his balance. That's not said in criticism. I believe it's true. It would be true about me. That is such a shock to a man's mental system, to his mind and his soul. I just don't believe that at least for a while he's going to have the same kind of balance and wisdom that he had before his wife's death. For that reason, it's my judgment that the answer to the question is he should resign. All right, number three. The Bible says that to lust in your heart is adultery. With that in mind, would looking at pornography be an authorized reason for divorce? Interesting question. Now, in Matthew 5 and 28, Jesus said, "Whoso looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the Bible, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away commits adultery." Now, appreciate that what Jesus is teaching is a hard, fast rule for all time. One man for one woman for life. And then he says there's one exception to that, except it be for fornication. The answer to the question is, while the use of pornography is a sin, it is not grounds for divorce. The reason is that this is adultery of the heart. What Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19 and verse 9 is the Greek word porneia. Porneia means fornication. It means sinful sex. It's the physical act. What Jesus condemned in Matthew 5 and 28 was adultery, yes, but adultery of the heart, not a physical act. Furthermore, I would urge that the adultery of the heart, or the lust question that is adultery of the heart, is sometimes difficult to define. We know what it is by literal definition. I talked about that this morning, and yet I wonder how challenging it would be for a man to say, "I've never done this. I've never crossed over that line." And seems to me like it would turn Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage into something very gray instead of something black and white. All right, number next. What is the Holy Spirit, and how does he work in a Christian's life? Well, first thing is that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a him. The Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, you have in the Bible, of course, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want to read about a place where the Holy Spirit is referred to as God, go to Acts chapter 5 and read the account of Ananias and Sapphira. At that text, he's referred to as God. Now, appreciate, please, with me, the major role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And I'm not talking about just now. I'm talking about all time. And the answer to that is this. What he has done for us, the main thing the Holy Spirit has done for us, is to reveal God's will to man. That's his role. And so 2 Peter 1 and 21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can accept that. Here, that's what we have. Other passages would do it, but that's sufficient. That was his major role. His major role is to communicate to inspired men the will of God. And the reason you have your Bible on your lap right now is because the Holy Spirit saw to it that you would have it. That's his major role. But now hold that thought and think about this. How fully does that Bible satisfy your need to live the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to God? How far does that Word go to satisfy the need to make you pleasing to God? Now the answer is, it's a done deal. The answer is, it's the whole thing. There's nothing left over after the Bible that you need to live the Christian life. As far as knowledge is concerned, 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That God, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Watch this now, because this is the big talk. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How much is left after that? So every good work, he's complete. In reference to the instruction of righteousness, he's complete. And he's furnished to every good work. Right? Those are huge terms and all-encompassing. The fact is that when the Holy Spirit revealed the Bible to inspired men, they wrote it down and we've got it. You know what? That's it. How does the Holy Spirit communicate with people today? What does he do to encourage Christians? The answer is, he gave us the Word of God. He gave us the Bible. You say, maybe he gives us a little more. Maybe he gives us something to live a Christian life better that's extra from the Bible, separate from the Bible. If that's true, then the Bible doesn't completely furnish us to every good work. And that's what it claims. So I would say that this, that the Holy Spirit is God, and his major role is to communicate God's will, reveal God's will to man. He did so through inspired writers, and that's why you have the perfect Word of God, and that's how the Holy Spirit guides people today. One more thing. So sometimes people say, well, maybe you don't have anything extra from the Holy Spirit, but I do. Oh, no. That can't be right. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, remember, the Bible says, God is not a respecter of persons. That is to say, whatever one gets, we get, we all get. He's not a respecter of persons. All right, number next. How about this question? If gay marriage is legalized, what should the church do to be obedient to the civil laws? Do you wonder why a young person would ask a question like this today? You don't. You know why a kid would ask a question like this. It's a troubling question. How far away are we from this happening? How far away are we in America from it being illegal for a preacher like this one to say, I will not marry two men and it be in violation of the law? How far away are we? I'm going to tell you right now, there are a great number of politicians who would make it that way today if they could. So what happens if it happens? What do we do then? Well, here's the answer. Galatians 6 and 10. Do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. You know what we're going to do? We're going to keep on doing good to all men. Does that include people who practice homosexuality? Of course it does. They've got souls just like everybody else. We're going to love people and be kind to them and welcoming to them. But the Bible also says in Acts 5 and 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now let me make something exceedingly clear. In case there's ever going to be a question, I want you to be able to nail this down in your mind. God will never marry two men to one another. God will never marry two women to one another. Now bear in mind that in Matthew 19 and verse 6, Jesus says, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The reality of your marriage is not the piece of paper that you have from the courthouse, even though that's important. The reality of your marriage is that God joins you together. But God is not going to join two people together if he said that for them to be together is abomination. In Leviticus 18 of the Old Testament, that's what's said about the practice of two men being intimate with one another. It's not just a question of can they marry, it's a question of can they be together in this way. And it's called in that passage abomination. In Romans chapter 1 of the New Testament, it's called vile affection. It's not about the question of should we legalize marriage in the Scripture. It's simply about can two men or two women be together intimately? And the answer is, it makes God sick. Now, do you think that something which God declares as being sinful and abomination would be something in which he would participate? You know, I'm telling you this right now. If preachers or civil authorities unite people who practice homosexuality, if civil authorities unite them together, they're pretending. They're pretending. God's the one who created marriage in the first place, isn't he? Man borrowed it. God made it. And he owns it. I say he owns it. And God won't join those people because he says it's an abomination for them to be together. How are we going to act? And the answer is, we're going to love people. We're going to be good to people. We don't hate anybody, but we're not going to marry two people of the same gender to one another. And you say, well, what if you're in violation of the law? Then we will be in violation of the law. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 says we ought to obey God rather than man. You know what? I don't like the idea of violating the civil law, but it doesn't matter that much to me if it's compared to violating the law of God in heaven. I only have to live on this earth for a little while. I'm going to live in eternity forever. Right? All right, here's the next one. And this is the last one. Here's number 12. What happens if I'm a faithful Christian and I'm in a car wreck and, for example, I say a bad word and then die without the chance to repent of it? Have you got the question? You might have to reread it for the wording and get it. But I know you've thought about this. I know you have. All of us have. I've got good news for you. The answer is you're going to go to heaven. Aren't you? You think about the consequence. What would it be like if God created a law of pardon for those who were alien sinners? That is, those who had never become Christians. But then it was the case that whenever I sinned, sometimes out of weakness, sometimes out of ignorance or foolishness, or you know we do. 1 John chapter 1 says, if a man says he doesn't have sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. Of course we sin. Christians do. They don't deliberately sin. They want to live the righteous life, but sometimes we do. What if it was the case that even as a Christian, when I do something wrong, I'm damned? I suppose you could ask forgiveness and then you'd be saved, but then when that happened again, you'd be damned again. And so, you know, you go through your life saved and damned and saved and saved and damned and saved and damned. Go ahead and try to teach somebody the gospel that way. Go ahead and evangelize using that idea. Reckon that would be good? I'm telling you that Christian life is the best life ever because it gives you security. That means, do you mean to say that if I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven? Well, there is this, you know, you go through the day saved and damned and saved and damned. So it's kind of a roll of the dice. We hope that you die in a time when you haven't committed any sin. I'm here to tell you that is not the way that God set it up. There is a first law of pardon and a second law of pardon. That second law is the way by which Christians, can you hear me, stay saved. We live in a saved condition. Now, that is true despite the fact that it's possible for a Christian, of course, to live in such a way as to turn his back on God and to be damned. The impossibility of apostasy has always been a false doctrine. But that's not what the question's about. The question's about somebody who's a faithful Christian. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute sin." Yeah, it's one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible. Blessed, you know what impute means? It means to charge to one's account. There is a man, according to the Apostle Paul, for whom the Lord does not tally sin. Now that is not the spirit of Romans 6 and 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, but that's not this person's spirit. This person is somebody who's striving every day to be a faithful Christian, but who sometimes through ignorance or weakness or stupidity commits a sin. We don't lose our salvation. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light. Now what's that but living a Christian life? You don't see the word perfect in there. None of us could attain to that. But if we walk in the light, that's living a faithful Christian life. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from A-double-L, from all sin. Now the word cleanses there is a tense in the Greek which means a continual action. It continues to cleanse us. You live the Christian life. You walk in the light and then rejoice when you come into an assembly like this and you sing songs of courage and confidence in the promise of God that you're going to go to heaven. Because you are. This is no comfort to people who are half-hearted in their Christianity. There's no comfort here for those folks. But for those of us who are striving to live a Christian life, you know what? This is it. This is the best. We walk in the light. We live in a saved condition. Romans 8 and 1 says there's no condemnation. Here's some reassurance for you, Christian. You can go to sleep at night with this one. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those are Christians who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is Romans 8, 1 wording. 1 John 1, 7 says, walk in the light. Both of them really are the same thing. It means live a faithful Christian life. That's what it means. Keep on keeping on. When you realize you've done something wrong, repent of it and make it right. Does it include prayer? Of course it does. It's a prayerful life. It's a studious life. It's a worshiping life. It's a kindness life. It's an emulation of Jesus Christ kind of life. You know what it means. And when we live like that, striving to be faithful, you know what? We live saved. And aren't you thankful for that? That is to say then, when you talk to somebody about becoming a Christian, it's not merely to say to them, become a Christian and who knows, maybe you'll be saved. What we can say is, become a Christian, walk with the Lord, and have the confidence of your salvation. You can rest easy. You're going to go to heaven. Is there somebody here tonight who wants to obey the gospel? Now would be a wonderful time. We'll be happy to baptize you into Christ just the way the New Testament teaches. If there's somebody here who needs the prayers of the Christians, you know that we're a family and the Lord listens to the prayers of His people. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Come, if you'd like to respond.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.